We are in week two of just a two-week mini-series looking at the church. And we noted last week, just for context for those of you who weren't with us last week, we noted that the scriptures use the word church in two different contexts or two different ways. First of all, it is used to describe that the totality of all of those who trust Christ for salvation, no matter when they lived or where they lived, everyone who belongs to Christ is part of the church. And one of the verses we looked at was in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, which says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So that's the first use of the word church, the church universal. And then the word is also used to describe individual local fellowships, gatherings of those same Christians in a particular time, at a particular place, and they are referred to as the churches. And one of the verses we looked at there is in Acts chapter 9, where we're told, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified." Another interesting verse, it comes at the end of Romans in chapter 16, where it says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, and likewise greet the church that is in their house." Now, that's an interesting expression. It tells us that at least in those early days of the church, some of those gatherings were actually in people's homes, which necessarily means they were rather small in scope, not that many people. So that's the other use of the word church. Church universal, all believers gathered together into one body. Local church, individual fellowships, gatherings of the Lord's people. And one of the points we tried to make is that at least briefly, the scriptures anticipate that all who belong to Christ will be part of both of those churches. Now, the first, we take for granted. This moment I trust Christ for salvation, the Holy Spirit baptizes me or adds me into the body of Christ. It's a necessary result of faith in Christ. But the scriptures also tell us that we are to be part of a local fellowship. And there are numbers of scriptures that point to the essential fellowship of the Lord's people on a local basis. For example, at the end of the book of Hebrews, the writer of that book is addressing his teaching to a group of people who had left Judaism. They had trusted Christ for salvation. They became part of the church, but then they went through troubles, hardship, persecution, and they were tempted to give it up and go back into the practice of Judaism. And over again, the writer of the Hebrews says, don't go back. What you enjoy now in Christ is better than anything that you had before. But then he says in some of the reminders at the end, don't neglect the gathering of yourselves together as the manner of some is. In other words, don't give up the local fellowship. It's an essential part of drawing strength for the Christian walk on a daily basis. And there are numbers of scriptures, including Acts 20, that tell us that the local church did gather together on the first day of the week, and they broke bread, that is, they worshiped together, and they enjoyed teaching from the scriptures. So we have that command to be part of both. There are some Christians who believe that once I belong to Christ, I can sit at home and watch Pick Your Personality on television, and that's all I need. And it's not all they need. It's not all that we need. We need this local fellowship. So last week, then, we spent our time looking at the universal church. What does, at least in summary form, the New Testament tell us about this universal church? And we won't recount that this morning. But instead, we're going to look at what the scriptures tell us, at least briefly, about the local church, what it should be like and what its purposes are. And one of the things we're going to notice is that the universal church is perfectly constituted. Its character is perfect. Why? Because it is solely and completely the work of Jesus Christ, who is perfection himself. And so ultimately, I mean, in the moment I'm trapped in this body of flesh, but ultimately when Christ comes, takes me to heaven to be with him, it will all be perfection. The local church, however, is a work in process. And we will note that as we move along. So let's look at four major headings, things the scriptures tell us about the local church. And I don't think there's necessarily a proper sequence to address these, so we'll just sort of launch in this order it came to me in my studies. First of all, let's talk about the character of the local church. What should the local church be like? And I guess we ought to say at this point, as we go through these various points, it's perfectly reasonable, appropriate for us to say, well, this is what the New Testament says the church, local church, should be like. Are we like that? Right? There should be that introspection, that observation, because the local church is a work in process. There is always something we can do to be more like what Christ wants us to be. So, what characterizes the local church? First thing, unity. Unity. I'm going to take us to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're actually, you might as well put your ribbon marker in the book of Ephesians, because we're going to keep coming back to this through the course of the morning. Let's read. I'm in the wrong book. No wonder the verses didn't look right. Here we are. Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. We should say for context that the book of Ephesians can be divided approximately in half, the first three chapters talking about what our position is in the Lord Jesus, the great things that Christ has done for us. And then, starting in chapter 4, Paul answers the question, so what? In light of what Christ has done for us, this is how we ought to live. This is the consequence of our position in Christ. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The local church, without question, should reflect the unity of the body of Christ. We're all part of one group. Now, in reality, that can get challenging at times, can it? And that's why Paul says, oh, with patience and with long suffering and with gentleness. And we have probably all met true believers who require a lot of patience, long suffering. Some of us are very prickly, right? And we see that in the local church. But Paul says, don't let that get in the way of the unity. Don't let it spoil things. Don't be cliquish. The local church is to reflect the unity of the body of Christ. Next, we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'd like to share verses starting in verse 13, which tell us that while we are a unified group, we are also a diverse group. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, The body is not one member, but many. And if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. We're all different kinds of people. Now, in context, this particular chapter is dealing, or starts off dealing with spiritual gifts, and it draws the makes the important point that every believer, once they become a Christian, are given a spiritual gift. That is some special capability that is to be used not for self-satisfaction, but for ministry to others within the body of Christ. And they're differing gifts. And so within the fellowship, some people are capable in teaching. Others show gifts of mercy and compassion. There's a whole host of spiritual gifts. We won't try to recount all of them this morning. But the point clearly in this chapter, contextually, is everybody's got different spiritual gifts, but everybody is part of the whole. We're diverse, but part of a whole. But I think the way the language is structured in this chapter, we can think of it even in broader contexts. It's not just our spiritual gifts, but it's some other talents. For example, we have people in the fellowship here who are very talented musically. The ability to play piano or organ well is not a spiritual gift. It's a natural talent that gets honed, or ability. There are differences here. And so the diversity we experience in the body of Christ wonderfully is in reference to spiritual gift and natural abilities, interests. I mean, I've always been interested in trains, you know, so I can talk to Jack downstairs till the cows come home about trains. That's a diversity. Some of you would be bored silly with that. I'm not, right? So we've got unity in the body, but we also have diversity. There's a lot of talk today about the need to maintain diversity. Well, I would suggest that the church was diverse before the world at large even knew what it was talking about. The next point we want to look at in terms of the character of the local church is its interdependence. Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to read two verses, 11 and 12. And this again uses spiritual gifts as the launching point. Verse 11, and he himself, that's speaking of the Lord Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, this is not a complete list of the spiritual gifts because Paul's using it just as a launching point, as an illustration. We've got these different kinds of gifts. Why? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The picture we have in the New Testament is of everybody in the local church being involved and ministering to one another. The local church is not a place where you come in at 11, sit down, listen to a sermon, and then leave until next Sunday morning. The local church, biblically, is a place where everybody's involved. We talk about, in our ecclesiastical circle, we talk about the priesthood of every believer. And that's a priesthood in terms of worship, and it's a priesthood in terms of service. We are all to be involved. To what end? To the building up of the body of Christ. We have a very nice group of elders here, but nobody sitting in this room should be reliant upon the ministry of just those elders for their spiritual lives and growth. We should be relying on each other in the broadest possible context. When I used to teach spiritual gifts to the high school class, one of the points we made was this, that if, and I won't pick anyone out here, if you are not exercising your spiritual gift in this place, then I am missing out on something that God wanted me to have. You're hurting me. We have an obligation to serve And so there's this wonderful interdependence. We don't do it alone. We cannot do it alone, nor can we rely on just a small group of people to do the work of ministry. We're all to be involved in that work ourselves. And the last thing I would draw attention to in terms of the character of the local church is the spirit of love, which is to wrap it all up together. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Even the brethren that are not easy to love. And so, just to wrap up this little section, we say that the local church is to be a pretty special place. The kind of place we want to go to. It's not, it's Sunday morning, I've got to go to church. It's Sunday morning, I get to go meet with the Lord's people. You know, a very different kind of perspective. And it is a church which should be dynamic in nature. Everybody involved. So those are just a few thoughts about the character of the local church. And I'll say this as well. You may be saying, well, why didn't he mention this? Or why didn't he mention that? Or why didn't he quote this verse or that verse? And the fact is that the New Testament is so rich in describing the work of the local church and its importance in the plan of God that we can't cover everything in one meeting. So you can add to the list what I'm sharing this morning. The second thing we want to look at is, what is the purpose of the local church? What does the New Testament tell us that we should be about? What should we be doing? And the key verse here is in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Now, this is a description of the beginnings of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. He visited over a period of time with the Lord's people on earth, and then he ascended up into heaven. And then things sort of broke loose, and the church started growing like wildfire. And then when it's describing the local church and how it conducted itself, we read this, Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. This is the clearest recap of the purposes of the local church that we have in Scripture. And there are four elements that are presented in this verse. First is teaching. They continued in teaching, the apostles' doctrine. And it is absolutely critical of any spiritual fellowship that they be focused on the Word of God, always probing, always digging. There is always something more to learn. And we can have, it would be interesting, it would be an interesting experiment some Sunday morning to have three speakers, all assigned to the same couple of verses, but told in advance, you're not to share your thoughts. And let each one of them come up in sequence and speak on those same verses. Chances are they'd bring very different thoughts. Oh, there'd be overlapping, of course, but I'll bet each one of those speakers would bring something unique to the study. That's why in our personal study of Scripture, we can go through a passage and, you know, we're tempted sometimes to say, oh, I know this passage by heart. I can recite it. I memorize these verses. And then you get tempted to sort of gloss over them, skip these verses. That's never a good idea. We should always go back and read and let the Word be fresh for us because there's always something more to learn. I think that this is an area in which this particular fellowship has excelled through the years. We have been blessed with really good Bible teachers that have kept us focused on the essentials. So teaching is one of the purposes of the local church. Secondly, it mentions fellowship. And we have great opportunities for fellowship, don't we? We just experienced that, many of us, downstairs, sharing a cup of coffee and a arugula. Is that what the hell they're pronounced? Whatever it is. That's not just a time for refreshment or for a little caffeine fix so you can be alert for the message which comes next. It's an opportunity for us to interact, to find out what's going on in our lives. And this, I am convinced, this kind of just enjoyable interaction with each other gives us opportunities for service. That's how I find out that somebody has a need that I need to pray about, or a practical need that I can help out with. It facilitates my use of my gift here in the assembly, just as it would facilitate your use of your gift, whatever that may be. So we have coffee time. Annie's been organizing dinner for eight. Some of the best times of fellowship are those that are not planned. You know, you get to, you know, after, what will happen today when the women go downstairs to enjoy the shower and the men are turned loose? Will some of us get together for fellowship? I'll bet we will. And those are great opportunities. Some are planned, some are not planned, but there is to be this wonderful interaction within the members of the fellowship, another purpose of the local church. The third thing that's mentioned just in sequence, not in order of priority, is worship. Worship. I have a little booklet at home. It's a great one. I like to read it once in a while. It's by a man named Tozer, A.W. Tozer, and it's called Worship, the Missing Jewel in the Evangelical Church. And in fact, for broad swathes of the church, believers just don't really know what worship is. Or they're limited in their understanding to singing a worship hymn or chorus. And isn't it a wonderful thing that in our part of the evangelical church, we have a greater understanding of what worship can and should be. And we experience that each Lord's Day morning at a quarter after nine. I don't know if we all appreciate how unique that is and how wonderful. I think it's a real foretaste of what we will enjoy in heaven. Worship. And then the fourth thing that's mentioned in this verse is prayer. And prayer is a corporate essential, just not just a matter of personal devotion. Certainly my personal prayer life, the things I pray for, the amount of time I spend in prayer, the priority I give that, that's a big part of my personal walk with the Lord Jesus. But there's also an important element of corporate prayer. We pray together as the Lord's people. And we made a couple of changes here at Fifth Avenue just a couple of years ago. Our prayer meeting Thursday night was almost more Bible study than it was prayer. And we had a discussion and decided, well, you know, there are lots of opportunities for Bible study. We have Sunday morning and we have Sunday night and we have home Bible studies. Why don't we take Thursday night and really try to focus the attention a little bit more on prayer and strengthen that aspect of our fellowship? And so instead of having a full 30-minute Bible study, we tried to scale things down to about a 15-minute devotional. Try is the operative word. Some of us don't know what it's like to share just for 15 minutes, right? But we tried to scale that back a little bit. We introduced the chapel prayer card, list of everybody in our ministries, our Sunday school classes. We pretty much on a quarterly basis have four Thursday nights that are devoted entirely to prayer. And we try to do it in a way that also facilitates personal prayer. So we use that prayer card when we get together, but it's something you can stick in your Bible and take home and use all week long. We use the missionary prayer handbook to focus our attention on the missionaries of that day with the very clear intent that we take that handbook home and we use it all week long to pray for the Lord's service in different places. That's one of the reasons the chapel buys those prayer handbooks for every family in the chapel. Worship, prayer, fellowship, and teaching. Four essential purposes of the local church. But there's one more I want to mention. I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. And we want to read verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the Great Commission. Go out and evangelize the whole world. Go out and evangelize the whole world. Now, I'll admit to you that there's a little bit of a debate on this subject. I remember a Bible teacher that I respect very highly, and he used to say, the church is not a lighthouse, it's a gas station. That the New Testament teaches that evangelism is a personal responsibility of each believer. It doesn't take place in the local church. I don't agree with that. I think there's an important element of evangelism in the local church. We have visitors from time to time. Some places refer to them as seekers, you know. Inquirers, people who want to know more. We may, as a part of our personal evangelism, invite someone to come out and enjoy the Family Bible Hour or some other gathering of the local church, specifically to reinforce what we have been teaching. It's a way of saying, you know, I'm not the only one who thinks this. Come out and see how many others, and see what wonderful people these are. I think there's a wonderful place for evangelism in the local church. So my personal belief is we've got five scriptural principles or purposes for the local church: worship, prayer, fellowship, teaching, and evangelism. And I'm sure it's all right to add other things. A food drive, a clothing drive, a family fun day. But we don't want to let those social programs and other things detract from the essential purposes of the local church. If we get these five things down and do them well, then we can add whatever else we think reinforces our ministry for the Lord Jesus. So there are the purposes of the local church. Third, we want to look very briefly at, and I didn't initially include this in my message, but I decided that anybody, I may be criticized for leaving out the subject of the ordinances of the church. What are the ordinances of the church? An ordinance is a rite or practice that we are specifically told to participate in or to practice. And we believe that there are two ordinances of the church. One is baptism. And we just read that wonderful verse in Matthew chapter 28. We're to reach out in evangelism, and then we are to baptize those individuals and teach them to observe all that the Lord Jesus commanded. So baptism is one of the ordinances of the church. And I think it's fair to say that the New Testament does not anticipate the existence of an unbaptized believer. Clearly, the standard is that everyone who is baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ will also go through water baptism as an outward sign of our affiliation with and membership in the Church of God. The other ordinance is the Lord's Supper. And Paul actually read some of these verses at the end of our worship meeting this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, right, Paul? Isn't that where you read, or did you read from Matthew? I can't remember. Anyway, well, I'm choosing the passage from 1 Corinthians. For I have received from the Lord, Paul is saying, I've received this instruction from the Lord, that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do it in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And so we practice here two ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, there are other parts of the church at large who have a broader list of ordinances. For example, there are churches which practice feet washing. And some churches add marriage to the ordinances of the church. I guess it's true that we just take a slightly more minimalist approach. Not that these other things are foreign to us, but they are not formal ordinances. And then the last major heading in describing the local church is how it's organized. And there are three aspects we want to draw our attention to here. The first is that there are elders in each local church. There are two interesting passages. One is in Acts chapter 14, which is recounts part of Paul and Barnabas, or actually Barnabas and Paul's first missionary journey, and they went through Asia Minor, establishing churches, preaching the gospel, seeing churches established, and it says that they appointed elders in every church. Before they left, they appointed godly men to superintend over the functioning of the local church. And secondly, another interesting verse is in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Now, Titus was one of Paul's fix-it men. Timothy was the other. He sent Timothy to Ephesus to minister to the church and correct some issues there. He sent Titus to the island of Crete. And one of his commands to Titus was that he was to appoint elders in every city. And it's interesting to look at those two verses together. And you have elders in the churches and elders in the cities. It suggests to us that there was a church in each city, geographically. At any rate, the scriptures give us several extensive passages that talk about who is qualified to be an elder. And they're called by various names in different passages. Sometimes they're called elders. Sometimes they're called shepherds. Sometimes they're called bishops. But the picture is clear. Their responsibilities in the local church are focused on prayer, on ministry of the word, and on pastoral care. I don't want to say that their work is spiritual. I mean, it is, but there are other works that are spiritual as well, because the second group of individuals we see in the local church are the deacons. And for sake of time, we won't read the whole passage, but in Acts chapter 6, as the church grew, we're told that some of the administrative details started slipping, that some of the widows in the local church were missing out on the daily distribution of food. And it wasn't an intentional slighting. It was just that the church was growing so fast, there was so much to do. And so the church recognized a group of godly men that are called deacons. And their ministry, too, is of a spiritual nature, but it is more administrative, to care for the local needs and operation of the local church. The elders are focused on teaching and prayer and pastoral care, and the deacons on the practical matters of ministry and sustenance of the assembly. It's a lot. There's an interesting reference in Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. It talks about a woman named Phoebe. And it says, it uses the word deacon or diakonos to refer to her work, and that certainly suggests that women could be recognized and were recognized as deacons in the early church. It's an interesting question for us to say, well, what's the relationship between a deacon and a trustee? By law in New Jersey, We have formed a corporation. It has been recognized as nonprofit. That's what gives you a tax certificate for your gifts to the local church. But to be a corporation, you have to have articles of incorporation, you have to have bylaws, and you have to have officials who are called trustees. And here at Fifth Avenue, we see those two groups as deacons and trustees, as synonymous groups. My preference has always been to just drop the name trustees and call them deacons, but that's really what they are. So, organizationally, in the church, we have elders, we have deacons, and then we've got everybody else, but that's not to minimize everybody else. Because go back to some of our earlier comments this morning. The picture in the New Testament is that everybody has spiritual gift and is actively using it for the benefit of the body as a whole. So I would suggest to you that really the focus of the local church in terms of its organization is the everybody doing his or her part. And the elders are there and the deacons are there to help sort of superintend over matters and make sure that everything is done decently and in order and in a way that honors God. But we've got a hive of activity. That's the biblical picture of how the local church is organized. So there concludes the thoughts on the local church. We've looked at the church universal and the church local. And now what I'd like to do is take just a few remaining minutes to ask a question, and that is this: to what degree should the local church mirror the universal church? To what degree should the local church mirror the universal church? Well, in terms of our aspirations, what we would like the local church to be as close to the universal church as possible, because we want to enjoy the blessings of church membership now, right? But there are certainly some practical hurdles. And I would like to suggest to you that the local church is more an anticipation of what we're going to enjoy than it is a model of what we're going to enjoy. And I'll point out, just without a whole lot of comment, some of the ways in which the local church differs from the universal church. One of them is in terms of its leadership or its headship. Of the universal church, Christ is the head in all his perfection. Here, in an individual fellowship, you have what? Elders, sometimes referred to as under-shepherds, because Christ is the chief shepherd of the sheep, and deacons, and we're all subject to human limitations. I certainly won't, as an elder, tell you that every decision we have made has been the best possible decision. Yeah. When we get together and have difficult decisions to make, we crave the ministry of the Lord and ask him to share his wisdom with us. And he promises to do that. But we're imperfect leaders. Someday the imperfect will be done away with, and we will rely solely upon the Lord Jesus. So there's one difference, right? Another is that, unfortunately, within the local church, sin can evidence itself. Sin will never mar the universal church when we're in glory with the Lord in heaven. But that's not true now. All you have to do is read the book of 1 Corinthians, and you've got a catalog of all kinds of sins. And Paul tells them, you shouldn't be acting this way. Stop. And some of us, unfortunately, have witnessed sin in our own midst, and we've had to deal with that. If we think back in our history, the history of the Plymouth Brethren, there's some other interesting divergencies we see. For example, there was a question about discipline. If one local church had to take disciplinary action in relation to a group of believers. Was that decision binding on every other fellowship? If we truly reflected the universal church, what was done in one locality would be binding on the others. But there was a case between a situation between the assemblies in Plymouth and Bristol. And there were some people who left the assembly in Plymouth, and they were received into fellowship in Bristol, and there was conflict as a result. And the people in Bristol and Plymouth said, no, we already judged that issue. You can't receive them into fellowship. They're contaminated doctrinally. And the saints in Bristol said, no, we've examined them. We find no problem. Terrible. That particular issue gave rise to the first great division amongst the brethren. A sad, sad time. There was another question about geography. Certainly in the New Testament, what we see is one fellowship in each location. There was another case where, for various reasons, a second assembly grew up. And the first said, Oh no. You may think you celebrate the Lord's table, but there's only one church in each place, and we're it. And so the presence of God exists at our table, not yours. Sad, sad things. Should these things be? No, of course not. But it just shows that there are some practical issues that must be dealt with that create sort of a divergence between the local and the universal. Now, I'd like to finish up, actually, by thinking a little bit about membership. Membership. Who is a member of the universal church? Every believer who has trusted Christ for salvation. And we made the point last week that that's perfectly constituted because God, the Lord Jesus Christ, knows everyone that belongs to him. And when he gathers his church together, he's not going to make any mistakes. He is not going to include people who don't really belong to him, and he's not going to leave anybody out. Right? How do we reflect that here in the local church? It's much more of a challenge. First of all, every assembly I've ever been part of has had unsaved individuals in its presence on a regular basis. There's a whole group of little ones upstairs. Are they members of the body of Christ? Our answer is not yet. They're not old enough to understand. But are they part of this fellowship? Of course they are. And from time to time, we will have seeking visitors, people who come in off the street and hear the gospel. I think that fits in wonderfully with the purpose of evangelism. And so the presence of some unbelievers is entirely anticipated, and I'd say it's a good thing because it shows that we're doing our work. But if we set those aside for a moment and think about those who are believers, we get divided up into different groups as well, don't we? Some of you know the name A.P. Gibbs, Alfred Gibbs. He had some interesting little sermon outlines. One of them was this. He said, there are three kinds of Christians in the local church. There are workers, shirkers, and jerkers. And the workers are the people who are committed to the local church and involved in the ways that we've described this morning. They're investing themselves. They're ministering with their spiritual gifts. They're actively a part of the fellowship. They're sort of the core. And then you've got shirkers. And shirkers are the people who want to take part in the blessings, the nice parts, but they don't want to be burdened by any obligations. They want to come in the door and walk out by the door. It's sort of, that's it. I'll take what I want and leave the rest. I'll let other people do the work. Those are the shirkers. they're more like spectators. And then you've got jerkers, and those are the people who aren't content, who don't get involved, and they aren't even content to be on the sidelines. They sit back and criticize what the other people are doing. Workers, shirkers, and jerkers. So, in a practical sense, how do we reflect those differences in our understanding of membership in the local church? Well, here in Belmar, we've done it this way. And I'm not suggesting it's perfect, and it's not the way other assemblies do it. But we actually do define what a member of Fifth Avenue Chapel is. It's in the bylaws. It says this: members shall be those believers who fellowship regularly with the Assembly of Christians at Fifth Avenue Chapel and who support the statement of doctrine and practices. Only those members 18 years of age or older shall be entitled to vote on assembly matters. Now, historically, I can tell you that when we wrote those words, our intent, when we said that members are those who fellowship regularly, we were referring to participation at the Lord's table. That's not quite how we phrased it, but that was the intent. And so the bylaws really are the, you know, they do articulate who's a member and who's not. It's someone who participates at the Lord's table and who supports our doctrinal statement. And so those people who are members are those who are welcomed in our worship. They are provided opportunities to serve the Lord in our various ministries, and they are entitled to vote on assembly matters, as the bylaws describe. So that's sort of the spiritual heart of the assembly. But then we also acknowledge a much wider constituency, those who are not yet saved or those who are a little bit more on the fringe, not fully involved in the life of the assembly. And we want to acknowledge their presence. Why? Because we want to see them come to Christ and we want to see them grow in the things of God. For those, for instance, who don't participate in our at the Lord's table and enjoy that part of worship, what do we want to see happen? We want to see them crave that part of our expression of our faith in Christ, grow into it, so to speak. So we acknowledge that there are others in our midst. We certainly don't want to put them out, but they're not quite in the same position as those who meet the definition of membership. So we welcome them at our various meetings. We list them in a chapel directory and, you know, on our telephone chain, and we maybe give them mailboxes. That's not to say that they're members, but they're certainly affiliated with us with an anticipation that their status will change and grow over time. So in this respect, the local church is, I would suggest, not an exact reflection of the universal church, but an anticipation of what we will experience one day as the body of Christ. I've gone over my time, so I think we'll close in prayer and dispense with the hymn because there are other responsibilities coming up downstairs. But let's thank the Lord for what he has allowed us to be part of in this place and strive to serve him here. Father, we want to thank you for the local church and what you have told us it should be and can be. And we want to thank you for making us a part of this fellowship and for the wonderful opportunities that provides us in worship, in prayer, in fellowship, in teaching and evangelism. And we pray that you'd help us to invest ourselves fully in this until such time as you call us home to be with yourself. Father, we do pray for this fellowship that we would be as closely as possible, a reflection of your perfect church universal. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.